But the Lord is kind, and so we're going to look at Luke chapter 9 this morning. So you can find your way to Luke chapter 9. We're working our way through this Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel is the longest in terms of number of words. Luke wrote a very lengthy Gospel, and we're taking our time going through it, but we trust the Lord's pace in all of our lives as we move through Luke's Gospel. We're going to read a fairly familiar passage this morning, and I think, though, certainly sometimes when we're very familiar with things, we can often lose sight of the incredible importance of what Scripture says. And so hopefully that will be refreshing our hearts this morning as we look at Jesus feeding around 20,000 people this morning. But there's more here than just that. And so if you will, look at verse 10 of Luke chapter 9, and let's read down through verse 17. And if the Lord wills, we're going to finish all these verses this morning. So Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, and we'll go down to verse 17. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him, that would be Christ, of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Being a parent can be a difficult endeavor, to say the least. Parenting is a difficult task. And as we think about parenting, as believers, I tend to show and want to show, and I think we all should show, much grace for different parenting styles. The Bible gives us some information about how to parent, some principles that are guiding principles of how to parent our children, but there are different ways to accomplish the task of biblical parenting. And so we want to be gracious as we consider different parenting styles in the world. Take, for instance, the parents who have adopted the count to three method, right? We all know these parents as they raise their children, right? Counting to three. We've been around these parents. Likely we've all tried that attempt at parenting sometimes in our lives, right? These parents count to three. Now, the issue is most of them either never get to three or they get to 4, 5, 6. Now, the reason for that, and again, we all feel this if we've used that method, sometimes we're just lazy and don't want to address behavior. Sometimes we just want to keep counting, hoping by some miracle that our kids finally get righteous, which never occurs. Sometimes we're kind of concerned about the people around us, not wanting to really, you know, jerk our kids up and spank them in front of an entire audience. And so we just count and count, or we stop at 2, 2.5, 2.8, 2.95. We all get that as parents. We've all failed in that regard in some way. I hope, though, at times, those counting parents, of which I have been a counting parent at times, I hope sometimes we count as parents not wanting to administer punishment because we're filled with compassion for our kids. I pray that probably not most of the time, but I hope some of the time that we've delayed punishment is because we have such great compassion for our kids. We get that. You should get that if you're a parent, right? We do have compassion for our kids. Now, I want to take you, we just read Luke 9, but I want you to turn to Exodus 34. Put your bookmark in Luke 9. We'll be back in like short order. Exodus 34 is a passage that we as a church have turned to very often lately. Because on Wednesday nights for the past few years, we've been looking at the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And Exodus 34 contains what's often called God's self-description. It's an important passage that you should commit to memory. I think it's a great, if you're looking to memorize some scripture, Exodus 34, 6, and 7 are two great verses to memorize, or at least to post on your refrigerator. Because in these verses, God simply describes who he is. Well, one of the tasks in our life is we open scriptures to understand the nature of God. And so God tells us his nature right here. In fact, he tells it to Moses. That's the context here. He tells Moses the exact kind of God that he is. And so look at verse 6 of Exodus 34. Then Yahweh, the Lord, passed by in front of him, that would be Moses, and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. You can go back to Luke 9 now. But that description of God is a very important description that God gave to Moses. Moses was the leader of Israel. Moses had led Israel out of Egypt, was on the way to the promised land. It was important for Moses to understand the nature of God more fully. He understood some of God's nature. God appeared to him in a burning bush, gave him his name, the great I am. But then God gives a great self-description of himself right there in Exodus 34. And the interesting thing to note about that description of God that really doesn't hit our ears is that that self-description of God set him apart from all the pagan gods that were surrounding Israel in the book of Exodus. Even pagan gods today, false gods today, God sets himself apart from all the false gods by really the first description that he offers there of himself. He's a compassionate God. He's a God who's slow to anger, filled with loving kindness. That's a word that we all know well on our Wednesday nights, hesed. It's a Hebrew word that describes God's faithfulness. God is a loving God, a faithful God, but he's filled with compassion and mercy and grace, looking to forgive, seeking to forgive. And that really set God apart amongst all the false gods around Israel. All the gods around Israel were vengeful gods. They were gods that supposedly had a lightning bolt in their hand ready to hurl it at their worshipers, but not the God of Israel. He was a compassionate God. The false gods were wrathful. They were always angry. They always had to be appeased. But the God of Israel was slow to anger. Yes, he had anger for sin, no doubt. But his anger burned slow toward sin. And that description that God gave to Moses in Exodus 34 will be played out through the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, if you look at the major prophets, the minor prophets that we've been studying on Wednesday nights, at times you may wonder, as we've gone through these prophets, if God does not account the three kind of God. Because Israel long ago deserved punishment. They long ago deserved punishment for their sins. They had disobeyed God for hundreds of years. And yet God had been so slow, so compassionate, so merciful to Israel. At times when you read the minor prophets, we as readers are like, okay, Lord, let's get this judgment underway. Often forgetting that we are the ones deserving judgment as well. So at times, we can often wonder, God, are you going to bring wrath? Are you going to bring judgment? Because his nature is to be slow to anger, filled with mercy and compassion. It sets God apart as unique. He is the one true God. But the good news about the one true God is that the first attribute that he lists for Moses in Exodus 34 is his compassion. God is merciful, eager to forgive, long suffering. And though he will deal with sin, as Exodus 34 says, he will deal with sin. He does burn with anger towards sin and sinners. It's a very slow burn. And so that compassionate God should be wonderful news for all of us. We should love the nature of God being compassionate. We should love the fact that he is slow to anger because we are people and our sin does fill him with anger. And so we should celebrate God's compassion. Now, if you look at scripture, not everybody is happy about the compassionate nature of God. If you think about the characters, some people in Scripture, Jonah didn't like God's compassion. Jonah loved God's compassion toward himself. Jonah loves God's compassion toward Israel. Jonah didn't want God to show compassion to Nineveh. If you move forward to the New Testament, right? There are those who don't like God's compassion in the New Testament. We will get to the story of the prodigal son, as he's often called in Luke 15. The prodigal son goes away, comes back. The father shows incredible grace, throws a party for the prodigal son. And who's angry about the compassion? The older brother. And so not everybody enjoys God's compassion, but we should as God's people. We should celebrate God's compassion. We should worship God for his compassion, primarily because of the compassion he has extended to us. We all deserve death, and yet we've been given life, and not only life physically, but spiritual life in Christ. And so this compassion of God is something that I think is lacking in the church today. Even in good churches, biblical churches, filled with true believers, I think there's a tendency moving away from us being compassionate. And I think this sermon this morning, this message this morning, but primarily the text this morning, as we look at Christ and see the compassion of Christ, is a good reminder for us. Joe prayed for that this morning. We do lack in compassion. And so maybe this morning, as we look at this incredible description of Christ, we can renew our sense of compassion, certainly for believers, but also for unbelievers. Now, as we look at Luke 9 this morning, verses 10 to 17, it's just going to be two aspects of Christ's compassion. You see the outline on the screen. It's in your bulletin. Not a very fancy outline, but we're going to see Christ's compassion in a couple of ways. First of all, we're going to see Christ's compassion toward the apostles. And then we're going to see Christ's compassion toward the crowds. And there'll be I'll kind of break out into a few aspects of the compassion in both of those categories. But let's begin really in verse 10 this morning with Christ's compassion for the apostles. Christ's compassion for the apostles. Look at verse 10. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Now, if you haven't been here, last week we did look at Jesus's sending these apostles out. Actually, it's in verses 1 to 6 of Luke 9, so it's been a couple weeks ago. But we watched Jesus send these 12 apostles that he called out into ministry. Jesus sent them on a test run of sorts. They were to go out and do what they had witnessed Jesus do. And what had Jesus been doing in Galilee? Jesus had been healing. He had been doing miracles, but he had been doing those things not for that to be the focus of his ministry. He did the healings and the miracles and the casting out of demons to point to the validity of his preaching. Christ was a preacher of truth. Christ was a preacher of the gospel. And so as Christ went out and preached the truth, he would accompany his preaching with miracles. And so he had been doing that for some time in Galilee. And for all this time, the apostles had been watching. They had been there for the miracles. They had been there for the preaching. But now, in the first 6 verses of Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends these men out. It's part of their training. They are stubborn men. They are slow to learn men. There will still be issues with these men after Luke 9. But the training of these men needs to progress, because what we're learning and what we see in the text is that Jesus' time of departure is getting closer. Unknown to everybody else in this text, Jesus only has a year of ministry left on earth. In a little over a year, in fact, this event occurs right before Passover of 29 AD, give or take a few years, however you take the view of the crucifixion of Christ. In just a year, Jesus will be crucified, Passover of 30 AD. And so these men need to be ready. Jesus will be resurrected. He will spend 40 days teaching these men after the resurrection, but then he's going to ascend to heaven. And then for all, in a human sense, these men will be cast into ministry. They will be given the gospel. And so these men need to be trained. And he began the training really before Luke 9, but now he sends them out into ministry. And they're going to do some preaching. And they're going to do some teaching. They're going to do some healing. They're going to cast out some demons as part of their training. And we saw that. And so the reason for that mission was to get these men ready. And then a second reason, I think a secondary reason, or maybe the primary reason, in Luke 9, Jesus is preparing to leave Galilee. All of you should understand the geography of Israel in the first century. We've talked about it a lot. Judea was the region at the southern end of Israel. Samaria was in the middle, and Galilee was in the north. And as we look at Luke 9, Jesus is preparing to leave Galilee. He's been there about 18 months, give or take a few months, preaching, teaching, healing. But he's preparing to leave Galilee in Luke 9:51. And so as Jesus sends these men out, he's sending them out to preach the gospel really one last time in Galilee. It's kind of a revival sort of ministry. Jesus is going to send these men out into Galilee one more time because he's going to walk away from Galilee in Luke 9:51. He's going to set his sights on Jerusalem, and though he'll take a little roundabout path to get to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be done with Galilee. And so he sends these men out to really broaden the preaching of the gospel. And why would Jesus do that? Well, Jesus was from Galilee. It was the place in the world that his father chose for Jesus to be born, for him to be raised. He was born in Bethlehem in Judea, but he was raised in Galilee in Nazareth. He spent 30 years of his life living a very perfect life in Galilee. And so this, in a sense, was his hometown, his home region. Now, Galilee is not a really big area. It's about 1,000 square miles. And I looked it up. Aiken County is about 1,000 square miles. Aiken County is a pretty large county, but it's about 1,000 square miles. That's the size of Galilee. And Jesus is about to leave his home county forever. He's about to leave his home region forever. And so he wants to make one last ditch effort to preach to his hometown people. Now understand, his preaching in Galilee had not yielded much fruit. Yes, 11 of the 12 apostles were from Galilee. There were a handful of disciples beyond the apostles that were from Galilee. But by and large, Galilee had rejected the preaching of Christ. In fact, Jesus first preached in Galilee in his hometown of Nazareth. And how did that go? Well, they tried to toss him off a cliff after his sermon. And that was kind of status quo for what would follow his preaching in Nazareth. Though Jesus was gracious, though they tried to kill him in Nazareth, Jesus doesn't leave Galilee. He simply moved, made his headquarters in Capernaum, about 20 miles northeast of Nazareth. And from there, he would preach. He would show his compassion and his preaching all over Galilee. Now we understand, we don't want to grow too attached to any area of the world. I understand that, you know, people move, some people live in the same place their entire life, but understand, in God's providence, you may be able to stay in the same place, you may have to move, but we never want to grow attached because this world is not our home. We're aliens, we're sojourners, just passing through. But we also recognize that there always is an attachment in our lives to a certain place in the world. It's just the way God has made us in a sense. We all have an attachment in a sense to some place in the world. And Jesus, being fully man, would have an attachment to Galilee. He had spent 30 years as the son of a carpenter in Nazareth. And so before he leaves Galilee, there's this final preaching blitz that goes on. He's going to send his men out. Jesus has already covered a lot of the area in 18 months. There's about 200 towns, but more villages in Galilee. And I'm sure Jesus had covered the area, but now he's going to send his apostles out. Their test run is going to be in Galilee. First of all, they would get a better reception in Galilee than in Judea. But I think more than anything, Jesus wants to give it one last shot. He's going to preach the gospel here through the lives of these 12 apostles. We know that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, but certainly I think it's safe to assume he probably wept over Galilee too. He probably wept over the rejection of his hometown. He probably wept over the rejection of his home region. Because most of these people in Galilee, even though they were far removed from the ivory towers of Jerusalem, they too had believed a false gospel. They thought they were going to heaven because of their ancestry. They were connected to Abraham and they were fairly moral people. Sounds a lot like our region of the world, right? And I'm sure Jesus wept over their rejection. But before he does, these men go out, they preach. And now how does that preaching go? We saw last week, the preaching reached the ears of Herod. We talked about that last week. But now these men come back and you look back at verse 10. These 12 apostles give a recount. They tell their story of their preaching to Jesus. And I think in verse 10, we really see the first aspect of the compassion of Christ toward the apostles. Because what does Jesus do? He listens to their account. You got 12 men you sent out to preach. They all come back. They all have 12 different stories. They've been gone. We don't know how long they were gone in this preaching ministry. They've all got things they want to say to Christ. And I think we see his compassion in the fact that he listens to what they have to say. Now understand, Jesus didn't need any knowledge. He knew what they would report before they ever went out. He's the all-seeing, omniscient God. And yet when they return, what does Jesus do? He allows all 12 of these men to give him their account of what went on during their preaching ministry. And I think that's a great compassion, great act of compassion on Christ's part. Remember, these are 12 very ordinary men. And they've just taken part in some very extraordinary things. I mean, can you imagine what they wanted to say about the first time they cast out a demon? Can you imagine what they wanted to say about their healing? Can you imagine what they wanted to say about their preaching? I mean, these were fishermen, tax collectors, political terrorists, and now they're able to preach with authority. And I'm sure when they get back, they want to tell Christ about all these experiences they've had. Now, again, they likely didn't yield a lot of fruit from their ministry, but they're excited because the Lord has used them. And so as they come back, he allows them to report all the details back to him. In fact, the Greek word right here for their account, given an account, actually literally means to tell something in full. And so all these men are given the entire, I mean, can you imagine John? Oh, hush, Matthew, I've got something to say about what happened to me. Right, I'm sure there's competition already amongst these men, and now everybody wants to be the first to speak, you know. And so, but Jesus patiently and quietly listens to every detail. And again, I'm not trying to preach something that's not here, but I see an act of compassion on Christ's part to simply listen to the stories of these men. I'll just say, our natural inclination as people is to talk about ourselves. Our natural inclination is to even listen to people talk for a while, but then interrupt them so that we can talk about ourselves again, right? And here is Christ, already knowing what had happened, already very much aware of everything that had gone on in the preaching ministry of these men. And yet, what does he do in his great love and compassion for these men? He listens to their accounts. He listens to their stories. He encourages them, I'm sure, in what they've seen. And I'm sure it's been a lot more rejection than acceptance. But Jesus, being filled with compassion, listens to the reports of the apostles. And then there's another aspect of his compassion toward the apostles. Look at the second half of verse 10. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew and Mark tell us that the disciples and Jesus got in a boat. They're likely on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Could be around Capernaum, maybe a little south of Capernaum. But Matthew and Mark tell us that they sail across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. It would be about a 4-mile sail across the northern tip of Galilee to Bethsaida, which will be a city on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus loads these 12 apostles up in a boat, and they're going to the east to Bethsaida. And Mark tells us that the purpose of this trip was so that the apostles could get some rest. Luke doesn't add that detail, but Matthew and Mark say that Jesus led them in a boat and he took them to Bethsaida so they could get some rest. And again, we see another incredible act of compassion. The apostles had preached, they had done incredible things, and they need rest. Jesus also rested. Remember, why did the crowd swarm around Jesus? They swarmed around him not for the teaching, but because he could heal and cast out demons. And I'm sure these 12 men, now that they can heal and cast out demons, I'm sure there are hordes of people around them. And so they need a break from ministry. Even though they've been gone for a short time, they need a break. They need a break from the crowds. And so Jesus takes these men and he gets them away from the crowds and he takes them to a town called Bethsaida. And that's a very interesting place. Bethsaida, just a small village from what we can tell from archaeology. It was the home to 3 of the 12 apostles and maybe even more. And so Jesus picks a town that would be very familiar. Peter and Andrew grew up here. Philip grew up here. And he takes them to a place that would be very familiar to some of the apostles. And he takes them there for rest. But also Bethsaida is outside the district of Herod. Herod ruled a large chunk of Galilee, but Bethsaida was outside of that district. And we know Herod is already wanting to see Jesus in order to kill him. So he's taking these men, really kind of, in a sense, trying to get them away from Herod, away from the crowds, and get them a little rest in Bethsaida. So Jesus loads them on a boat. They get set sail. And though Luke doesn't tell us, Matthew and Mark tell us that the crowd saw Jesus and the apostles get in a boat and set sail east. And so what did the crowds do? They ran around the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, 4 miles across, 8-mile run around. And according to Mark's gospel, the crowds actually beat Jesus and the apostles there. So here's Jesus intending for some rest for the apostles. The crowds see him leave. Remember, they all have powers now to do miracles. And so the crowds are coming after them. And so the only rest the apostles really get is the rest in the boat. It doesn't say right here, Matthew and Mark doesn't tell us, but it seems that Jesus probably provided some food along the way, a little bit of encouragement along the way, because when they get on the shore at Bethsaida, the crowds are already waiting for them. Now, before we move on, again, I see the compassion of Christ here toward the apostles. Jesus knows the frailty of the human body, right? Jesus knows the frailty of the human body. He knows how doing ministry can exhaust the body. He knows the constant pressure of the crowds. Jesus knows all these pressures, this exhaustion. And so in his great compassion, he seeks rest for these 12 apostles. And remember, Jesus is the only one who knows that his time is short. He knows he's the only one who knows he's got yet less than a little over a year left of ministry. I mean, time is of the essence, and yet Jesus takes the time to listen to them tell their stories, and he takes the time to get them a little rest. Incredible acts of compassion toward the apostles. And again, I don't want to overpreach this, but I do want to say to all of you in here this morning doing ministry, seeking to live lives pleasing to the Lord, trying to honor the Lord with your life, working in ministry, it's okay to be tired. Christ understands and sympathizes with your tiredness. He sympathizes with your exhaustion. When you're trying to further his kingdom by doing ministry and you get tired, Christ understands that tiredness. He knows the weariness of trying to do good but only getting bad. Christ understands that. And he sympathizes spiritually with us, but also physically with us, because the flesh is weak. We are but dust. And you see Christ's compassion toward the apostles here. He knows the exhaustion of trying to live a life pleasing to God in a world filled with sin and sinners. And so Christ shows his compassion and mercy toward these men by providing opportunities for rest. And I would say to you, and this can go both ways, so I say this carefully because you can use that as an excuse sometimes for laziness. But I want to say to you this morning, don't bear unnecessary guilt for finding time to rest. Sometimes you can bear unnecessary guilt for that in your life. Christ rested. His apostles rested. Jesus understands the exhaustion of ministry. He understands the assault, the persecution of folks who reject the gospel. And I think we need to remember that as well. And that's not an excuse for just being lazy, but it is encouragement to those who are trying to live lives pleasing to Christ and find an exhaustion in the world. Christ sympathizes with those who do ministry in his name. We find rest even spiritually, physically and spiritually in Christ. And I think this is an important note about Christ's compassion for the apostles. They are believers. They are believers. They have paid a price to follow Christ. They are paying a price in ministry, and they find the compassion of Christ as they do ministry. And so we see Jesus' compassion for the apostles. Now, not only does Jesus show compassion for those who are believers, let's now move to verse 11, where we see Christ's compassion for unbelievers. And this is truly astounding. Verse 11. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. Just talked about that. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And so as the crowds race around on the shore to try to cut Jesus and the apostles off at the pass, which they do successfully, Jesus, when he arrives and he sees the crowds, he's not angry that he doesn't get a vacation. Jesus isn't angered by the inconvenience of what he wanted to do or intended to do with the apostles. In fact, note the word right there. When Jesus arrives with the apostles on the shore, close to Bethsaida, verse 11 says that he welcomed the crowds. He welcomed the crowds. It's an amazing statement right there. Jesus is trying to do ministry with his men, trying to provide rest for them. And the crowds beat them to the place they're wanting to go to find rest. And yet when Jesus arrives on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Greek word here is apodekami. Apodekami, not appendectomy, but apodekami. And it means to receive someone warmly. It means really to even embrace somebody. It's an incredible statement by Christ. Look, it's not time for confession up here, but I really don't like to be inconvenienced. I like my schedule. I like my order. I like my day going as planned. And right here, Jesus seems to have had a plan for the apostles, and now it seems to be wrecked because as soon as they get there for rest, the crowds are here. But Jesus isn't discouraged. He welcomes the crowds, even embracing the crowds. Here's how Mark puts it. This is Mark 6:34, in case you want to read Mark's account of this. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. We've seen that word before, that felt compassion, splotnedzamai in Greek. It actually refers to internal organs. This is compassion that moved Jesus physically. I mean, we've said before, he felt it in his gut, in kind of our vernacular. Jesus' compassion for the crowds even stirred him internally. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus wasn't irritated by them. When he came ashore, he welcomed them. He embraced them. He felt compassion for them because they were people like sheep without a shepherd. And what does that mean? He pities them. He cares for them. He's concerned for them. He's moved physically by their spiritual lostness and even their physical distress. We're going to see that in just a moment. So what does Jesus do? What does his compassion cause him to do? Listen to me carefully, church. This has been so much messed up by the church over the years. Jesus' compassion for unbelievers moves him to preach spiritual truth to them. He gives them bread of heaven, not necessarily physical bread. Now, he's going to do both in this case. They're getting physical bread through the teaching. They're getting spiritual bread through the teaching. They're also going to get physical bread here. But Jesus' compassion moves them to give the crowds truth, to preach the gospel to them. And this is really astounding to me, going through this passage. I mean, these are unbelievers. These crowds have rejected Christ for 18 months, some of them. Some of them are just there for the miracles. Some of them are just there to have their diseases healed. Some of them are just there to be entertained by watching demons being cast out. Jesus knows these crowds. He knows every human heart in front of him. And yet he welcomes them and he preaches the gospel to them. This is astounding. I get so quickly frustrated by the sins of unbelievers. I get so easy to lose my patience with people who refuse to repent of their sin. But not Christ. His compassion leads to his sympathy for unbelievers. He sees them as a sheep. As sheep wandering around in a field without a shepherd. This is Christ. And so he gives them what they need. He gives them truth about the kingdom of God. And Luke also makes it clear he even healed their diseases. And to top it all off, he extends all this compassion to the crowds, knowing full well that 99% of them reject his message. Will reject his message. In fact, as I said earlier, John in his gospel lets us know, this is in fact the miracle of the feeding of the 20,000, besides the resurrection, it's the only miracle mentioned in all four gospels. Just Bible trivia for you there. But John tells us in his account of the feeding of the 20,000 that this happened right around Passover of 29 AD. And so we're less than a year away from the crucifixion. It's possible, and again, I'm just speculating, not trying to preach to white spaces, but it's possible that Jesus gave legs to a crippled person right here, and that crippled person used those legs to walk Jerusalem next year and call for Jesus' death and ask for Barabbas to be released. I mean, Jesus right here shows compassion to his rejecters. They're going to reject him. I mean, all these crowds are going to end up in Jerusalem next year. Jewish men went to Jerusalem, oftentimes with their family, for the Passover. So some of the people he healed right here physically, they will be physically well enough to make it to Jerusalem and say, you need to set Barabbas free and you need to crucify Christ. That's astounding compassion. That's compassion that I don't have, that I need more of for unbelievers. That's the compassion of Jesus Christ, preaching and healing those who would call for his death. Astounding compassion. Preaching and healing in Galilee one final time before he leaves. I mean, look, he's been there 18 months. I mean, if there's any time to say, okay, guys, I'm done. You've had your shot. Now's the time. That's not Jesus. He welcomed the crowds. He preached the gospel to them and he even healed their diseases. I'm sure he cast out demons as well. This is the compassion of Jesus Christ. And all I can say in light of that text is may God give me one ounce of that kind of compassion in my life. Now that brings us to verses 12 to 17. And again, it's a miracle that you've heard probably preached many times in your life. It won't take a lot of explanation this morning. It's an incredible, astounding miracle that's very familiar to our ears. But we need to see it again because it is truly, really, when you consider who he fed, it's astounding that Jesus even performed this miracle. Look at verse 12. Now the day was ending, and what had happened that day? Well, Jesus had got the report back from the apostles. They had tried to get away from the crowds. They had arrived in Bethsaida. The crowds had beat them there. Jesus had been teaching the crowds, healing the crowds, and the day was coming to a close in verse 12. So the day was ending, but a full day for these men and Jesus. And the 12 came to him and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. And so this is a day that started really with 12 exhausted apostles. They're already exhausted from their ministry. And now we have 12 exhausted apostles plus Jesus, because now he's back preaching and teaching and healing. And so as the afternoon kind of winds down right here, the apostles come to Jesus and they give Jesus a command. Sounds kind of crazy to command God to do anything, right? But that's what they do right here. In fact, in the original Greek, this is an imperative verb. All of you English nerds will know what an imperative verb is. It's a verb that commands something. And so they come to Jesus and they say, send. That's an imperative verb. Send the crowd away. The apostles literally tell Jesus to send away the crowds so that they can find something to eat and somewhere to stay. And it's almost like they got a little chip on their shoulder because they say, here we are in a desolate region. I mean, Jesus, did you not think this through a little bit better? I mean, we got 20,000 people here. We got 5,000 men. Can you imagine the crowds that came around the shore that day? 20,000 people running around to meet Jesus. And they're like, Jesus, we're in a desolate region. Did you not think this through? You've been preaching all day. We're tired. You're tired. And there ain't no Zaxby's around here anywhere. There's no Hampton Inn to put all these people up. And so the apostles come to Jesus with the command. Again, I can't imagine walking up to God in the flesh and telling him what to do as if he lacked information. As if Jesus would say, oh, wow, never thought about that, guys. So Jesus responds to their command with a command of his own. Look at verse 13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And in the Greek, that is men. That is, it refers to a male. So you're talking 5,000 men, their wives, 10,000, at least 2 kids apiece, 20,000. And we're talking the Duggars. We're talking up 100,000 people here, right here. So we got a lot of folks. And so there's a crowd right here. Now, why did Jesus command the apostles to feed them? Why did he say, you give them something to eat? Well, in the context, and remember, context is always king when you read the Bible. In the context, these men in verses 1 to 6 had just been given authority over demons. They had just been given authority over disease. They had just been given authority to preach. I mean, Christ had shown them great compassion and given them incredible supernatural abilities. And now they're back. Supposedly their preaching's over. And I guess they figured they don't have that power anymore. Or maybe they think, well, this is kind of beyond our scope. Yes, we can cast out a demon, but extra food? I don't know if we can do that. So Jesus challenges these men. Maybe you're trying to remind them of what incredible gifts they have been given for a while. And so he tells them, you give these people something to eat. And what does their minds go? Not to supernatural solutions, but to what? Natural solutions. What's the natural solution? We only got a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. Or maybe we can go buy something for these people to eat. Again, and this is common to the human condition. I'm not trying to be hard on the disciples or the apostles right here, because oftentimes what do I look for as a simple man in the world? I often look for the natural solution, not the supernatural solution. I often look how to fix it myself rather than asking the Lord to do it. So these men are slow to learn, and so they look for a natural solution. They offer to go into town and buy food for everyone. There's two problems with that. There's obviously the local Walmart would have no toilet paper or food, right? It's COVID era in this day and age, so there's no food. There's not enough food in the surrounding area, clearly. And often, we don't see this mentioned in Luke's gospel. They also figure out, we ain't got enough money. We ain't got enough money to buy all these people. I think it was Andrew's the one that sat down. I may be wrong about that. You can check me. I think Andrew sat down and calculated the cost of what it would cost to feed all these people. He's like, we ain't got enough money to buy enough food for these people. So there's a problem, right? The natural solution doesn't make sense. We can't get food. We can't buy enough food. And what have the apostles done? They've forgotten who they're with. But they've also forgotten the power that Christ has recently given them. So again, these are men that are at times very weak in their faith. So what does Jesus do? He does what we need him to do in our lives at times. He just simply takes over, right? Look at verse 14. And he said to the disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. How many times in Luke's gospel are we going to see some incredible miracles described in such simple terms? This is an incredible miracle, a great miracle, an enormous miracle described in such simple terms right here in Luke chapter 9. Jesus simply calls for some order to the crowds. Nothing wrong with that. He tells the crowds of 20,000 to sit down in groups of 50. And the end result will be about 400 groups of 50 people. And all those 400 groups would be distributed amongst the 12 apostles, about 30 groups per apostle, all manageable. And so Jesus brings some order to the situation, and then the miracle. In verse 16, Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. That, I think Andrew's the one that actually was the one that found the loaves and the fish. Andrew's the one that went through the crowd, and he found a kid with a backpack, and he had, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Andrew brings it and says, oh, what's so little for so many? Anyway, but they found some loaves and they found some fish. Only one good mom in that whole crowd packed her kid lunch, right? I mean, everybody else, all the other kids are starving. But Jesus takes what they have right here and he looks up to heaven. And what is his look up to heaven? An acknowledgement that all good things come from God. All good things come from God. And he blessed the food. The word there for bless is eulogio. We get the word eulogize. What is a eulogy? It's when you speak well of someone. And Jesus simply looks to heaven. He speaks well of his Father. That's what he does right here. He takes the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, looks to heaven, speaks well of his Father. And then he just begins to distribute the bread and the fish. And the miracle is so simple right there. The miracle is he just kept giving the food to the apostles. That's the miracle. There never was an end until there was an end of it. The people ate, Luke says, and they were satisfied. Now, if you're keeping record, and I've often done this, I've added to my list. If you're keeping records of understatements in Scripture, the Bible's full of understatements. Things that are just stated so simply, but they're just incredible in their scope. Here's another understatement in verse 17. The people ate and were satisfied. That's an understatement. Let me tell you why that's an understatement. Because the fish and the bread that these people ate had never been touched by the curse. These fish had never swam in a cursed body of water anywhere. This bread had never been grown from cursed soil. This bread and this fish had come from the hands of Christ, created by the Creator right there and given to the people. Talk about nutritious and delicious. I mean, even Tanya Moss would scarf down this fish. I mean, it would have been good stuff. Been really good stuff. Food hadn't tasted like this since the garden. Or since manna had came down from heaven. So all 20,000 people on that day, maybe more, they all ate, they were filled, and then they were satisfied, and the apostles picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. The Greek word there is a small basket. It's not a large basket. And what were the 12 baskets for? Well, they're for the apostles. They needed to eat too. These men have been exhausted. They may have not eaten in some time from serving the crowds. So the apostles ate and were satisfied as well. And again, a staggering miracle. Just in the size of it. I mean, obviously, creating something out of nothing is Genesis 1. I mean, who can rival the sheer size of Genesis 1? The creation of the heavens and the earth. But here is Christ also creating something out of nothing right here. Bread and fish out of thin air. But also, we think about the size of this, probably only rivaled by the miracle we saw in the Sea of Galilee where Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. Here he feeds 20,000 people, if not more, from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when it's all said and done, I think it's also, we overlook this in this miracle, nothing's left over. Jesus creates the exact amount that he needs, so everybody eats and is satisfied, but he doesn't waste a crumb. There's not one crumb left over that was wasted and not one scale of a fish that was wasted. It was all eaten and everybody was filled. And this is Christ, right? It's just mind-numbing to comprehend the scope of this miracle. And let me just tell you, like I said last week, the only possible explanation for this miracle is that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's the only possible explanation. The only possible explanation of this miracle is that Jesus Christ is God. It's the only explanation. If you don't take that explanation, you got to say the Bible's lying. That's it. Either Jesus is God or the Bible is filled with lies. Because this is the testimony of Scripture. Christ is Lord or he's a liar. But he fed these people on this day and they ate and they were satisfied. And you know what's amazing, church? Most of the people that ate on this day still rejected Christ as their Messiah. They still rejected Christ as their Messiah. Most of the people that ate on this day would show up in Jerusalem a year later and call for his death. He fed them, cared for them, showed compassion for them, and they sought to crucify him. In fact, we're not going to go there, but the next morning, John tells us they showed up for breakfast. Oh, wow, this is great. This is better than any welfare system. We get all our healing. We get all our demons cast out. We get meals. And they showed up for breakfast the next morning, and Jesus gave them a sermon on the bread of heaven and says, you don't need this bread. It perishes. You need me. And they walked away. But here is Christ again showing himself, doing a great miracle before he leaves Galilee. He's preaching the truth, and now he's doing an astounding miracle to try to make an impression upon these people. His singular motivation for this miracle is so that some would repent and trust in him. This is the compassion of Christ, despised, rejected, forsaken by his own people, but pleading with them through teaching and miracles to the very end in Galilee. Again, may God give us just 1 ounce of that compassion for unbelievers. Yes, we have learned recently, there is a time to shake the dust off our feet. There's a time to stop casting pearls before pigs and what is holy before dogs. We understand that. We see that in Scripture, and that is clearly commanded as well. But we also know there's a time to extend compassion to the very, very end. And this is what we see Christ doing, extending compassion to people that he knows full well will reject him. This is Christ, our compassionate and merciful Savior. Let me just end with just a few quick thoughts this morning. Number one, what do we learn? What can we glean? Number one, I would encourage you this morning, church, though the exhaustion and rejection of ministry is real, God's people press on. Though the exhaustion and rejection of ministry is real, God's people press on. If the apostles thought they were tired from going on a trial run of preaching the gospel, if they thought they were exhausted, they had no idea what life would be like after Jesus ascended back to heaven. They would be truly exhausted, truly persecuted. Again, all of them giving up their lives for Christ. If they thought exhaustion, just going out and preaching was, if they thought that was something, imagine an entire lifetime ministering for Christ. All these men would know that exhaustion, and yet what would they all do? They would press on. They would press on in ministry. They would all become martyrs for Christ. And I'll just tell you, not trying to over-dramatize this text, but if you are faithful to do biblical ministry, you will get persecuted and you will be tired. It will wear you out mentally, physically, spiritually. But as I tell many people, Christ is worth it, right, church? Christ is worth it. You will get tired. You will get discouraged. And if the Lord allows you rest, get the rest. But then get back in the game. Get back in the game. Your Savior's commanded you to do that. Number two, though the exhaustion and rejection of ministry is real, God's people must remain compassionate. I get our culture. I get it. You get it too. Wickedness going up. And guess what that does to all of us who are trying to live righteous? Great discouragement. But as we see wickedness going up, may our compassion also rise as well. The people doing evil are sheep without a shepherd. We know the shepherd. We preach the shepherd. We call people to repentance in the shepherd. I get the frustration with unbelievers, but the primary person I should remember when I'm frustrated with unbelievers is my own sin. Yes, they have been forgiven in Christ, but unbelievers are living exactly as living the only way they know how to live. May we always see our worst enemy of the gospel as a sheep without a shepherd. May we always, even as we shake the dust off our feet and stop casting pearls before pigs and what is holy before dogs, may we always remain compassionate by praying for the salvation of those that we have left. May we always, as followers of Christ, keep our hearts soft to unbelievers, knowing full well that we are undeserving of His grace and mercy in our lives. The moment you think you deserve God's goodness is the moment your compassion disappears. We are too, once sheep without a shepherd. Praise God that He opened our eyes to the one true shepherd of this world. And praise God that He gave us the faith and repentance to believe in Him. And so may we always keep our hearts soft, filled with compassion for those of us without Christ. Amen, church.